We are in chapter 62, Profession Tested, continued. A saving apprehension or laying hold of Christ is not the simple thing so many suppose. Man must be humbled into dust before he will, as a beggar, betake himself to the Redeemer. The divine law is the appointed schoolmaster to drive sinners to Christ, but so many people play truant, run away from school. Not a few attempt to build upon Christ, but there has been no proper foundation work, and so in the day of testing, the floods of opposition and persecution come in between their hearts and Christ, and temptations part them to the overflow of their professions. By nature, our hearts are so filled with self-love and self-pity that there is no room for Christ. Many are willing to receive him for his benefits who would have no love for his person and no resolution to bow to his lordship, which is like a woman marrying a man solely for his money. Observe Paul's order. For whom have I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, Philippians 3:8-9, first Christ himself and then his righteousness. Number one, he digs deep who does not enter upon a Christian profession hurriedly and lightly, but instead sits down and counts the cost, Luke 16:28. There are some who say they are saved before they have any feeling sense that they are lost. There are others who profess to receive Christ who yet have no realization of the claims of his sepulcher. There are those who present themselves for baptism who know nothing about the terms of Christian discipleship. Such people rush into a profession of religion and in most cases rush out of it again. They receive the word with joy rather than with painful conviction of sin, but they have not root in themselves, and so dureth for a while only, Matthew 13:20-21. Hence it was that when one said to him, I will follow thee wheresoever thou goest, Christ told him that he had not where to lay his head. And when another lightly said, I will follow thee, he answered, No man having put his hand to the plow, and plowing is no easy work, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, Luke 9:58-62. While to his apostles he gave the warning, Remember Lot's wife, Luke 17:32. Number two, he digs deep who labors to be emptied of self-righteousness, self-esteem, and self-sufficiency. The sinner needs first to be convicted of his utter inability to come to Christ, that God must give him a heart which is willing to receive him as king to rule over him. Observe how the Lord himself pressed this fact upon his hearers. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. John 6:44. But who believes that today, when the free will of man is so much cried up, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Matthew 9:12. Why should I seek to the great physician for strength when I have no consciousness of my own weakness for cleansing while I am unaware of my foulness? Only God can subdue our innate pride and self-complacency, and in order thereto there must needs be ardent wrestling of the soul with him that he would graciously put forth his power and overcome that in me which rises up against him. Number three, he digs deep who strives after an experimental and inward knowledge of the truth. A mere notional or theoretical acquaintance with it will not suffice him. He longs to have practical knowledge of the truth so that it becomes deeply rooted within him so that it finds a home in the hidden parts. Psalms 51:6. Truth has to be bought. Proverbs 23:23. And the wise builder is quite willing to pay the necessary price, sacrificing worldly interests to do so. As Spurgeon said, seek an inwrought experience of divine truth. Ask to have it burn into you. Why is it that people give up the doctrines of grace if they fall in with the eloquent advocates of free will? Why is it that they renounce the orthodox creed if they meet with smart reasoners who contradict it? Because they have never received the word in power of the Holy Spirit so as to have it sealed in their hearts. It is one thing to have a creed, is quite another to have the truth graven upon the tables of the heart. Many failed here because truth was never made experimentally their own. He digs deep who balks not at the work of mortification, who follows Christ as the grand exemplar of mortification. What the Savior suffered in his pure flesh by way of expiation, those who would be saved must suffer in their corrupt flesh by way of mortification. It is true, the flesh in us is reluctant, as was the holy humanity of Christ, saying, "Let this cup pass from me," but the Spirit is willing, crying, "Father, thy will be done," even in the crucifixion of my dearest lust. Christ died a violent death, and sin must not die an easy and comfortable one. His body was nailed to the tree till his soul was separated from it, and the body of sin must be so nailed till the soul of sin, the will and love of it, depart. Christ died a tormenting death in pains and agonies, and we must so die to sin that we suffer in the flesh. 1 Peter 4:1. Christ died a lingering death, and so does sin languish little by little, mortification upon mortification, dying daily. Alas, how few dig deep enough to come to the denying of self. 5. He digs deep who endeavors to hide God's word in his heart, so that he may be kept from sinning against him. Psalms 69:11. By hiding is not here meant concealing, but treasuring, so that it may be preserved. To so hide means, first, to obtain a spiritual understanding of it, and for that diligence and labor are required. Proverbs 2:1-4. Only then does wisdom enter the heart and knowledge become pleasant to the soul. Proverbs 2:10. Second, when it is ascended unto by faith, otherwise it will quickly vanish. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Hebrews 4:2. Third, when it is kindly entertained, Christ complained to the Jews, "Ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." John 8:37. Fourth, when it is deeply rooted, settled in the affections so that it becomes the engrafted word. James 1:21. The word must not be studied out of curiosity or from the object of teaching others, nor for our comfort, but with this prime end in view, that it may deliver us from sin, storing our minds with what is holy, resisting Satan's temptations with them, it is written, its promises sustaining us in times of trial. 6. He digs deep who sincerely endeavors to have his heart sensibly affected by the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Since sin be that abominable thing which God hates, that which occasioned the death of Christ, and that which is the cause of all his own misery, the believer seeks to obtain a deeper horror for and a hatred of sin. To this end, he frequently reminds himself of and meditates upon the fearful tragedy which the first sin introduced into Eden, how that it corrupted at its source the stream of human nature. He constantly ponders the fact that all the sorrow and suffering in the world is an immediate effect of sin. He essays to view sin in the light of eternal punishment. When I meet with professors who talk lightly of sin, I feel sure that they have built without a foundation. If they had ever felt the Spirit's wounding and killing sword of conviction, they would flee from sin as from a lion. Truly, forgiven sinners dread the appearance of evil, as burnt children dread the fire. Superficial repentance always leads to careless living. Pray earnestly for a broken heart. Spurgeon. 7. He digs deep who makes diligent search and thorough examination within to make sure that God has written his word on his heart. 2 Corinthians 8:5, 2 Peter 1:10. He is so concerned about his eternal welfare, so aware of the deceitfulness of human heart, that he dare not take anything for granted. He is determined to prove his own self that a supernatural work of grace has been truly wrought within him. He spares no pains to measure himself by the word to see whether the fruits of regeneration are really being brought forth in the garden of his soul. He earnestly seeks the divine assistance in the all-important matter, crying to God, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." Proverbs 26:2. Let me not be mistaken, but graciously make known to me my real condition, and if I be one of thy redeemed, cause thy blessed Spirit to bear witness with my spirit that I am a child of thine. And if the seeker be sincere and importune, his quest will not be in vain, neither will his request fall upon deaf ears. Let us now describe several kinds of foolish builders. First, they build upon sand, whose hope is based upon a round of religious performances. The one who counts upon church membership, church attendance, the saying of prayers, and the reading of the Bible as being all that is needed to ensure him for an entrance into the everlasting kingdom is resting on a broken reed. That was the case with the Pharisees. They fasted and tithed, made long prayers, and were most punctilious in attending to ceremonial rites, but they were outside the pale of God's mercy. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. No matter how zealous he is in attending communions, how liberal in supporting missionaries, or how faithful to the cause, until I have a heart which receives Christ as my prophet, priest, and king, which unfeignedly loves him, which obeys him, there is no hope for me. Second, they build upon the sand, whose hope is based on vision, dreams, and happy feeling. There is a class in Christendom, larger than some suppose, whose trust reposes in these very things. Ask him to tell you their experience, inquire what ground they have for concluding that God has met with them in saving grace, and they will relate to you some mysterious vision, some remarkable dream, some voice which spoke to them many years ago, saying, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," which produced an ecstasy of joy and assurance which nothing can shake. Now, we will not positively affirm that they were deluded into imagining such things, yet we would point out that Satan transforms himself as an angel of light and can produce remarkable impressions. Whatever remarkable experience you met with in the past, unless you are now trusting in the blood and righteousness of Christ and sincerely endeavoring to perform his precepts, you are trusting in what will fail you in the day to come. Third, they build upon sand, whose hopes are based on faith in Christ, which produces no obedience to him. Unto such he searchingly says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Luke 6:46. A mere intellectual assent to the gospel or belief in the historical Christ is worthless, for it brings forth no spiritual fruits. To hear and acquiesce and then perform not is mocking of God. As there were many who believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, to whom the Savior did not commit himself, John 2:23-24, so there are thousands today who non-savingly believe in Christ. They have not the root of the matter, Job 19:28, within them. The faith of God's elect is one which in a vital and practical way is the acknowledging the truth which is after godliness, Titus 1:1, which issues in purifying their hearts, Acts 15:9, which worketh by love, Galatians 5:6, and which overcometh the world, 1 John 5:4. Only such a faith will suffice for time and eternity. Fourth, they build upon the sand, whose hope rests on a merely intellectual knowledge of the truth. The difference between theoretical and practical knowledge is one both of kind and of degree. Theoretical knowledge is fluctuating and advanced, constantly subject to alternation, but practical knowledge is deep-rooted and permanent. Once I have experienced the burning effects of fire, no sophisticated argument can persuade me it is harmless. Once I have tested that the Lord is gracious, none can convince me that he is not. The difference between these two is apparent also from the effects produced. Pilate had a theoretical knowledge that it was contrary to the evidence before him to condemn Christ to death, but when the issue of his own interest with Caesar was raised, John 19:12, his practical judgment determined to save his prestige. One who has a theoretical acquaintance with the precepts may talk well about them, but only one with a practical knowledge will walk according to them. One with a theoretical knowledge of the truth may admire it, but only one with a practical knowledge thereof would die for it. Fifth, they build upon sand who make not conscience of confessing sin. There is a radical difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate in this matter. The former, being dead toward God and having but light thoughts upon sin, are not weighed down by it, but to the latter it is their heaviest burden, and therefore are they thankful to unbosom themselves unto the Lord. Christ has bidden them pray to their Father, "Forgive us our sins," Luke 11:4. Scripture warns them that he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, Proverbs 28:13. And so David proved, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. But eventually he said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins," Psalms 32:3-5. After his sad fall, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Read through the second half of Romans 7 and observe how keenly distressed Paul was by indwelling corruption. The believer has a sensitive conscience and keeps short account with God, but the conscience of the unbeliever is calloused, and he neither mourns over nor confesses his sins. To sum up, no matter what experience I have had, or what be the character and strength of my faith, or how deep and studied be my assurances, or how eminent my gifts, unless any or all of these issue in a life of practical obedience to Christ, they will avail nothing when death overtakes me. And that is no harsh verdict of ours, but the decision of the Son of God. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Not that the Christian will do them perfectly, for in many things we offend all, James 3:2. Though he ought to and must not excuse, but rather mourn over and confess his failure. No, the obedience of the Christian is not a faultless one, yet it is real and actual. It is not flawless, yet it is sincere. It is the genuine desire, resolution, and endeavor of the Christian to please Christ in all things, and it is his greatest grief when he displeases him. Lord, make me go to the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Psalms 69:35. Chapter 63, Profession Tested, Concluded. It now remains for us to ascertain what is signified by the hurricane which struck the house of the wise and of the foolish builder. Concerning that of the former, it is said, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Verse 25. Identically, the same thing is narrated in connection with the latter, except in regard to the outcome. It fell, and great was the fall of it. After having entered into such detail concerning the wise and the foolish man, the digging deep of the former and his fatal omission from the latter, the foundation of rock and of that of sand in the house, which each one erected, there should be little difficulty in discovering the general drift of what is denoted by the storm. Though the language used figuratively, its purport is obvious. By means of the storm, the strength and stability or the weakness and insecurity of the house was demonstrated. The hurricane was that by which the work of each man was put to the proof of his wisdom or folly made evident. Thus it is clear that once more, what is here before us is a testing of profession and the making manifest of its worth to worthlessness. This had been the dominating theme of our Lord's sermon in 7:13 onwards. The straight gate and the narrow way correspond to the digging deep and the foundation of rock, while the wide gate and the broad way correspond to the omission of digging deep and the foundation of sand. In like manner, we may see in the wise builder the good tree which bringeth forth good fruit, and in the foolish builder the corrupt tree which is evil fruit. In the He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, we have the ones whose house stands firm, while in the many to whom Christ will say, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We have those whose building is overthrown by the storm. We must not, however, conclude that nothing more is signified by our Lord in this figure of the storm bursting upon the house than the testing of Christian profession, though scarcely any of the commentators seem to have seen anything farther in it. Surely due attention to the immediate setting, to say nothing of the more remote or general context, requires us to enlarge our viewpoint. Consider the outcome of the storm. In the case of the wise man, it beat upon his house in vain. In spite of all its fury, his building stood firm. And why? Because it was founded upon a rock. And what did that purport? Why, that the wise man was something more than a hearer of the word, namely a doer of it, one who heeded its warnings, who responded to its exhortations, who performed its precepts, whose character and conduct were molded and regulated by its teachings. This and nothing but this is what Christ insists upon at the beginning of our passage. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Among the sayings of Christ are some peculiarly distasteful to the flesh and blood, yea, at direct variance with the inclinations of fallen human nature. To pluck out right eyes and cut off right hands, to love our enemies, bless them which curse us, do good to them that hate us, and pray for them which despitefully use and persecute us, is not so simple as it may sound. See then the appropriateness of our Lord's similitude of digging deep when portraying such tasks. To distribute our alms and perform our devotions in secret, to expressly ask the Father to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, being told that if we forgive not, neither shall we be forgiven, to take no anxious thought for the morrow, but to have a heart freed from carking care, to have such confidence in the providential bounty of God that we trustfully count upon Him supplying our every need, our duties which will tax our abilities to the utmost. True, but we shall not be the losers by practicing such precepts. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. That is what we desire to lay hold of in this connection. Here is encouragement indeed. Instead of being so occupied with the narrowness of the way, cast your eye forward to the glorious goals to which it conducts you, even life. Instead of being so concerned about the painfulness of the work of mortification, think rather of what it is the appointed means of saving you from, even from being cast into hell, by 5:29. Instead of complaining about the difficulties of obedience, consider its rich compensation. God has definitely assured us that in the keeping of his commandments there is great reward, Psalms 19:11, such as the answer of a good conscience, peace of the soul, and enjoyment of his approbation. It is this aspect of the truth which Christ is here pressing upon our attention. The one who does his sayings is assured of safety in the day of testing and trial. The house of such a one cannot be overthrown by the storm. It is not that a recompense well worth striving for. Throughout this Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus had presented a most exalted and unique standard of morality and spirituality, one which calls for real self-sacrifice on the part of those who sincerely endeavor to measure up to it and perform the duties it enjoins. But here he shows how great is the reward of those who submit themselves unto his yoke. In the stability and security of the wise man's house, we have depicted one of the principal fruits of an obedient walk. The actual doing of these sayings of Christ delivers from the fatal assaults of the devil, the world, and the flesh. This consideration ought to move us to perform obedience readily and gladly, for this is a benefit which no human monarch can bestow. Neither wealth, education, nor social prestige can confer security on the soul. Rather do such things generally occasion destruction to their possessors. Neither human wit nor strength of resolution can procure preservation in the hour of trial and tribulation. Nothing but the keeping of Christ's words will attain it, but that does. How this promise should encourage us and stimulate unto unreserved obedience. The force of the figure which was here used by Christ would be more impressive to his immediate hearers than to those of us who live in strong houses and in those parts of the earth where devastating floods and tornadoes are seldom or never experienced. In Judea, as in other Oriental countries, the rains were periodical. When they descended, they often descended in torrents and continued to do so with unabated violence for a number of days. In consequence of this, the most trifling mountain brook becomes a mighty river, a deluge rushing down with dreadful impetus from the high grounds to the plains, converting them into one wide waste of waters. The huts of the inhabitants, generally formed of clay, hardened in the sun, are exposed to great danger. They are often literally washed or melted down by the heavy rain or overturned by the furious gust of the winds, and when not founded upon solid rock, undermined and swept away by the resistless torrent. In such a country, it is part of a wise man to take good care for the foundation on which he builds his habitation be solid. He who attends to this precaution is likely to find the advantage in doing so, and he who neglects this precaution is likely to pay dearly for his folly. Polly, J. Brown. Spurgeon was right when he said, "Whether your religion be true or false, it will be tried. Whether it be chaff or wheat, the fan of the great winnower will surely be brought into the operation upon all that lies on the threshing floor. If thou hast dealings with God, thou hast to do with the consuming fire. Whether thou be really or nominally a Christian, if thou comest near to Christ, he will try thee as silver is tried. Judgment must begin at the house of God. If thou darest to come into the house of God, judgment will begin with thee. It is God's will that whosoever takes him upon him the profession of his name shall be tried and proved. Adam and Eve were tempted and tried by Satan. God made a trial of Abraham when he bade him take his only and dearly loved son and offer him up for a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22. For the trial of his faith and patience he gave Job and all that he had except his life unto Satan's hands. God left Hezekiah to himself to try him and make known what was in his heart when the ambassadors of Babylon came to inquire of him what wonders God had done in the land of Israel. 2 Chronicles 22:31. It will be gathered from the above that we do not accept the view of those who restrict this trial of the house to the hour of death or the day of judgment. It is true that at death the spirit will return to the God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12:7, and that it then enters paradise or is consigned to the abode of the damned. At the Grand Assizi, the worthlessness of the profession will be made manifest to an assembled universe. But we can see nothing in our present passage which requires us to limit the meaning of this storm unto the final testing, while on the other hand, there is much in Scripture which makes it clear that both real and empty profession is, in a variety of ways, but in different degrees, put to proof in this life. When our Lord announced of his apostle, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, Luke 22:31, which desire was granted, he expressed that which applies to all his people. It is as requisite that the faith of saints should be tried by afflictions as gold is tried in the fire, 1 Peter 1:7. When the apostle said to the believers, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you, 1 Peter 4:12, he was referring to an experience which is met with in this life, and one which, as his language denotes, is by no means exceptional. For example, for a Jew belonging to an Orthodox family to make public profession of the Christian faith has always involved dishonor and disgrace. His family disinherit and disown him, and in the sight of all his brethren, he is regarded as an offscouring of all things. In the first 2 centuries A.D., being a Christian frequently involved forfeiture of citizenship, the spoiling of his goods, and being cast unto the lions, or at least living in caves, destitute and afflicted. Yet notwithstanding such trials, the faith of God's elect remain unshaken. During the past century, the Lord's people, and especially his servants, have been tested in a more subtle manner. They have had to suffer the reproach and credulity of simple-mindedness, of being hopelessly behind the times, because they refuse to believe the agnostic scientists and the theories of modern scholarship. Sensitive natures find such reproaches harder to bear than physical sufferings. In this day, the test is to resist the seductions of an alluring world, to refuse to compromise. Having generalized so much upon the verses before us, it is time that we turn to examine more closely their several details. First, in the rain descendant, this may be taken as a figure of the providential trials and adverse dispensations by which those bearing the name of Christ are put to the proof. Those rains typify afflictions from heaven. God will send you adversities like showers, tribulations as many as the drops of dew. Between now and heaven, O professor, you will feel like a pelting storm. Like other men, your body will be sick, or if not, you shall have trial in your house. Children and friends will dig, or riches will take to themselves wings and fly like an eagle. You must have trials from God's hand. If you are not relying on Christ, you will not be able to bear them. If you are not by real faith one with Christ, even God's reins will be too much for you, C.H. Spurgeon. The response of the heart, the manner in which we act in times of adversity, reveals our state. If unregenerate, our unbelieving heart will betray itself by acting as a worldling does, seeking to drown our sorrows amid carnal pleasures, or sinking into despair. Second, the floods came, or as Luke 6:48 says, the floods arose. Thus it is the thing of the earth which is here in view, namely opposition from the world. But this also must the professor be tested to demonstrate whether or not his claim to being a Christian is genuine. It is true that in former days the floods of persecution raged more furiously than they do now. Nevertheless, they are far from having totally subsided. The world's opposition assumes many forms, sometimes in its ridicule, and how often have the gibes and sneers of the ungodly tumbled down the houses of those who make a fair show in the flesh. Cruel mockings are still used against the people of God. In other cases, it is reproach and slander, the cold shoulder, boycotting. Only those who have a rock foundation will bear up under them. Not that the ones exposed always drop their professions entirely. Far from it. Often they retain the name of Christian, but compromise and walk arm in arm with the world to escape its persecution. Third, and the wind blew and beat upon the house. Here it is, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, who is at work. In other words, it is Satan assaulting the one who claims to be saved. At times he will cast a cloud of despondency over the human spirits, assailing with artful insinuations and blasphemous suggestions, particularly so when providence seems to be all against us, seeking to fill the soul with doubts of divine goodness and faithfulness. At other times, he seeks to beguile with error, and only those established in the truth will withstand him. He employs various tactics according as he approaches in the form of a serpent or seeks to terrify as a roaring lion. He attracts by the world, appeals to the carnal nature, and only those whose treasure is really in heaven scorn his gilded baubles. He suggests a compromise, the making of the best of both worlds, a serving of two masters, and none save they who have truly received Christ Jesus the Lord. Colossians 2:6 can resist him. The Lord plainly teaches us in this passage that he who takes upon him the Christian profession must expect a stormy passage through this world. He who is truth incarnate painted no false and flattering picture of what Christian discipleship involves, but faithfully warns us that severe testings and trials await those who profess to be his followers. So far from being carried to heaven on a flowery bed of ease, they may expect to meet with fierce opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. He who was despised and rejected of men, tempted of the devil, hated by the world, opposed by their religious leaders, deserted by those who should have stood by him, has said, "The disciple is not above his master." We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22, and they who deny this are false prophets. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12, yet that very persecution shall be made to work together for their good. And it fell not, here are consolation and compensation indeed. Severely assaulted and shaken their house may be, but overthrown it shall not be. And why? For it was founded upon a rock, that is to say, the profession was a genuine one, and therefore one which endures and survives every testing. It is no comfortable thing to live through such an experience in this hurricane. Ah, but dwell upon the happy issue. It is no pleasant experience to meet with the sneers of acquaintances, the loss of friends, the opposition of the world, to the enmity of Satan. But is it not worth all these and much more if, like the three Hebrews, we come forth from the fires unharmed? While I do Christ's saying, Satan can gain no advantage over me. While I tread the path of obedience, the flesh is denied and cannot bring about my ruin. Neither in this life, nor the hour of death, nor the day of judgment, will the house of such a one fall. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Verse 27. Here is the solemn contrast. Here is the fearful outcome for the one who erects his house upon the sand. Here is the certain fate of all who rest their hope and base their confidence on the worthless foundation. Here is the fearful ruin which overtakes the empty professor. He who makes no conscience of Christ's saying, joins not practice to profession, who refuses to walk in the path of divine commandments and is headed for eternal damnation. An empty professor may withstand the lighter gusts of opposition in the days of peace and prosperity, but he is not at all likely to survive the temptation of the times in which our lot is cast, as witness the multitudes now making shipwreck of the faith they once affirmed. And even those who continue to call themselves Christians but refuse the Master's yoke will find in our death that they have no refuge from the judgment awaiting them. Sometimes God exposes those who have made an eminent profession by sending them such anguish of conscience and foretaste of hell that at the end they are exposed to all around them. A notable example of this was the French Spira in the 17th century. For weeks he lay groaning on his couch, not from physical pain but from anguish of soul, and though numbers of God's servants spoke to and prayed with him, no relief was obtained. Said he to the ministers and friends around his bed, "Take heed of relying on that faith which worketh not a holy and unblameable life, worthy of a believer. Credit me, it will fail. I have tried it. I presumed I had gotten the right faith. I preached it to others. I had all places of Scripture in memory that might support it. I thought myself sure, and in the meantime lived impiously and carelessly. And behold, now the judgment of God hath overtaken me, not to correction, but to damnation." He felt the fires of God's wrath burning in his soul, as few have ever experienced them in this world, and expired thus. His house fell, and great was the fall of it. What has been before us should dispel the influence of the world, move us to self-judgment, and warn us against the superficial use of God's word. If we allow Satan's world to go to ensnare us, that for the sake of enjoying it, we consent to ignore Christ's rules for separation from evil and holiness of life, then dire will be the consequences. Such a passage as this ought to bring home to us both the heinousness and madness of our acts of disobedience, cause us contritely to confess the same and entreat the Lord's pardon while it may yet be obtained. Finally, we would press upon our readers that the will of God, the standard he has appointed, cannot be known by mere casual and occasional glances at the Bible. Too many are but textmongers, singling out favorite passages which appeal to them. It is only by careful and earnestly searching the Scriptures, by a systematic and continuous pondering of them, that we can discover all the counsel of God. Those who will do so will have their souls sustained by grace and upheld by the power of Christ in the day of trial, and will have no regrets for so employing their time and energies when the hour of death is upon them. Chapter 64, Conclusion. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew 7:28-29. Once more we have been permitted to and enabled to complete a lengthy though pleasant task, for after writing 63 chapters on Matthew 5-7, our present business is to pen the closing one. Those three chapters recorded what is commonly designated our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Really, it is far more than a sermon, being what might well be termed the Messiah's manifesto, the Magna Carta or Constitution of his kingdom, for therein he unfolded the laws and conditions under which alone we can enter his kingdom. In our second chapter, we pointed out that in keeping with its character and design, this address had 12 divisions, the governmental number. They may be expressed thus. Number one, the character of those on whom the divine blessing rests, 5:3-11. Two, the ministerial office, 5:12-16. Three, the spirituality and authority of the moral law, 5:17-48. Four, practical righteousness or good works, 6:1-19. Five, warning against covetousness, 6:20-34. Number 6, unlawful judgment, chapter 7:1-5. Number 7, unlawful liberality, 7:6. Number 8, seeking grace, 7:7-11. Number 9, the golden rule, chapter 7:12. 10, the way of salvation, chapter 7:13-14. 11, false prophets, chapter 7:15-19. 12, profession tested, chapter 7:20-27. In the verses which are to be before us, we are informed of the effect which our Lord's sermon had upon the large concourse that heard it. The writer often closes his eyes and seeks to visualize the various scenes presented in Holy Writ. On this occasion, the incarnate Son of God, not known, but known only as Jesus of Nazareth to the Jews at that time, sat down upon the mountainside, perhaps at some slight eminence, that all might see and hear him the better. Follow him then throughout the whole of Matthew 5-7 and attempt to enter into the feeling of his audience. Remember that there was no halo of glory about his head, that to their eyes he appeared simply as a Galilean peasant. Yet again and again he sets over against, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, his imperative and imperil, but I say unto you." He denounced the Pharisees as hypocrites. He declared that in the day to come he would say unto the empty professors, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." He closed by insisting that men's eternal destiny would be regulated by how they complied with these sayings of mine. And it came to pass, when Jesus had entered these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Chapter 7:28-29. Here is made known to us the impression which our Lord's discourse produced upon its auditors. They were amazed, and well they might be. The speaker had not graduated from the rabbinical school, nor had he been granted a preaching license by the Sanhedrin. Yet he declared, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Then he added, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." He went on to declare that causeless anger was incipient murder, and that those who indulged in lustful glances were guilty of adultery. He bade them, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you." He made it evident that it was not merely good advice or salutary counsel he was offering them, but rather was issuing peremptory demands. It was as the King of Righteousness he spoke. The crowd was astonished both at the manner and manner of his preaching, for he spoke with weight, a majesty, and earnestness which carried conviction. They were filled with a temporary wonderment, yet it is not said that they repented or believed on him or became his disciple. We too admire the matchless wisdom of his discourse, maintaining as it did throughout a perfect balance of truth. We are made to marvel at its scope, that he covered so much ground in so brief a space, containing that which was suited to all classes and conditions of men, be they lost or saved, babes or fathers in Christ. We are made to tremble at the fearful solemnity of its utterances, the repeated reference to hell and hellfire. We are solemnized as we learn from its final section that in the great Assisi, the preacher of this sermon will personally officiate as the judge of men, pronouncing sentence of doom upon those who conform not to the divine will. No wonder that on another occasion, the officers sent by the Pharisees to arrest Christ returned without him, saying, "Never man spake like this man." John 7:46. The people were astonished at his doctrine. Have we not good reason to be astonished that they were not much more than astonished? Ought they not to have been brought to his feet in worship, perceiving it was more than man who addressed them? Ought they not to have been convicted and converted by his teaching, been deeply sensible of how far, far short they fell of such a standard of holiness, turning to him in contrition and crying out for mercy? Alas, what is man, even when he hears the truth from the lips of truth incarnate, capable of being impressed by a divine message when it falls on his ears from without, but incapable of being perceived by his own inward depravity and wretchedness in the light of that message? How true it is that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. No, not even when it is brought nigh to him by the King himself. Then let us not be surprised when only temporary effects are produced under the most faithful and earnest preaching. Rather, let us be deeply thankful if the message has found an abiding home in our heart. It may be asked, why did not Christ put forth his divine power and turn the hearts of his hearers unto himself? If 3,000 were converted under the Pentecostal sermon of Peter, Acts 2:41, why were not similar numbers at least brought from death unto life by this address of the Savior's? Most certainly he could, had he so pleased, have imparted the whole of that multitude a saving knowledge of truth. Then why was he not so pleased to do so? Why should the apostles perform greater works, John 9:14-12, than he wrought? Because he had taken upon him the form of a servant, Philippians 2:7. And therefore did he aver, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, John 6:38. The exercise of his divine attributes was entirely subordinated to the will of the Father. Not only did he refuse to work miracles on his own behalf, Matthew 4:3-4, but he only put forth his power for the good of others, as he had orders to do so from above. This lovely perfection of Christ, which is the glory of his meritorial holiness, has not received anything like the attention which it justly calls for. The obedience of Christ was the absolute conformity of his entire spirit and soul to the mind and will of the Father, his ready and cheerful performance of every duty and everything which God commanded him. As he himself declared, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me," John 4:34. Familiar as are those words to the saints, how few have perceived the fullness of Christ's obedience or recognized that his every act during the 33 years he tabernacled among men was distinctly and designedly an act of submission to God. But this will be more plainly seen if the reader traces through the four Gospels that oft-repeated expression, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, and then ponders the import of those words. The whole of Christ's course had been marked out for him. Thus it was that he came and dwelt in Capernaum, Matthew 12:12-14. It was not the force of circumstances which drove the Lord Jesus to select that place as his ministerial headquarters, nor was it out of personal inclination. The town had been selected by God for him long before he came to earth, and it was in subjection to the divine will, and he went there. Christ made obedience to the Father the one great business of his life.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."